While you're getting ready, while I begin, why don't you open up your Bibles, or it's also printed in the bulletin, to Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going to read the whole chapter. I'm not going to do it right up front because it's we'll just work through the chapter in the course of the sermon. But I want you to open to it and be there when we start. So I was thinking, how do I begin today? I wanted to begin with an old story. A long time ago, I think I shared this with you a long time ago, but there you go. You got these stories in life. So I was in a sledding accident many years ago. I'm coming down the hill, and, there I am, and I'm going fast. And then my friend jumped on top of me on the sled. It's like, that was a bad idea because my knee almost broke at that point. I'm like, sledding, terribly dangerous, fun thing to do. Next thing I know, I'm in the emergency room. And when I was there, I'm talking to the doctor, and the doctor's asking me all these questions. Now, at this time, this is true confessions, I was in my early 20s, I was smoking cigarettes at the time. My knee is what's hurting, however. But I come to the doctor, and he says, you smoking cigarettes? I'm like, yeah. He's like, well, you should stop. And I'm like, hey, I didn't say this to him. My heart, my inside is saying, hey, I'm here for my knee. What is this? I don't need this. And the funny thing is, I did, actually. He's sitting there, he's the doctor, and he's talking about this. I was struck by this at the time. I realized I wasn't even a Christian yet, but I was thinking, someday this will be a sermon illustration. Why? Because what he's talking about, it's like, here I am trying to fix my knee, and there he is talking about my smoking, right? And the funny thing is, this happened to me again in Florida. I was down there, and through circumstances, I ended up in a sort of an emergency room for a couple of minutes. And there I am, and in the emergency room, and the doctor is talking to me about stuff, and he starts saying, oh, do you exercise? And I'm like, oh, come on! What is this? I didn't come here for this, to get, it's true, it's true. I'm the only person in history that came back from 2 weeks in Florida having gained weight. No one gains weight in Florida because it's all so happy. But the butter beer in Harry Potter, Universal Studios. Yes, yes, for those who've been here. Where's Guy? He's out there. Guy and I came back and reverse engineered this stuff. If you don't know what it is, it's fantastic. It looks like beer, but it's really butterscotch drink. Oh, there I was. Well, I've been having too much of it. What could I do? And I go to the doctor, and the doctor starts laying into me, maybe you should exercise. I'm like, oh, come on. But there's a principle here. All right. And the principle is the doctor's right to do this. Number one, of course, because everything's connected, right? Your body's a system. Your life is a system. Obviously, I'm going to be leading into sin in a way. But so, too, it's like every time you have a crisis in your life, it is, in fact, a good opportunity to look at your whole life and say, what's going on here? Even if it seems unrelated. Oh, I've got this issue going on here. But look at your life. Are you sitting here? It's like, well, that's smoking. It's not my knee. It's actually connected. And today I wanted to do a sermon. We're reading through, for those who are visiting, we've been reading through the whole Bible, and we're up to the middle section of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 18 is this fantastic passage on repentance. And I'm going to tell you, because I've had a lot of stuff going on in the last week, a lot of struggles in my own heart. This is personal for me. And I wanted to begin by saying I was struggling with this sermon because I almost felt bad on some level. I know a lot of you are in pain in various ways. And then here I am, I'm going to do the sermon on repentance, and I'm going to be like, well, you got to stop sinning, It's like, but meanwhile, sometimes you're feeling like, oh, come on. I need this. I need some sort of comfort. There's a bigger picture, though, too. There's a bigger picture that I've been struggling with this week, and that is with these terrible events in our nation. Am I going to deliver yet another sermon in which, okay, guys, you really got to show a little self-control about the gluttony issues, and guys, you got to stop watching porn. These sort of little self-help things that sort of, I'm so tired and weary of dealing with the same person I always am, and meanwhile, our society's falling apart. Why don't you preach something real? Right? This is what I go through sometimes. Can you imagine that? It's easy to imagine. And as I prayed about it this week, I realized there is nothing more real than the sermon I'm about to preach, and it has to do with repentance. It is absolutely imperative that we repent. This is the way, the character of Christian life. What shall we do today? Well, I call you and I call myself to repent. And I want to get into what that means. Not just kind of repent of some sin. I mean the whole thing. Turn from the way of life, which is opposed to the way of the Lord, and turn to Him and be renewed and find our strength in Him. Do you want the church If you're like me, you find yourself frustrated to live in a society that's disintegrating before our eyes, and it seems like the witness of the church is weak. And what are we going to do? What am I going to do? Do you ever feel that? I know you must. I'll tell you what we have to do. Before we put out any position statements, before I host all on the social media, before anything else, we need to repent. And the church needs to repent. And we kept singing this in the songs. Do you ever notice how much it says that? I bow down, I kneel. I was thinking about this morning. If we were able to, I was going to ask everybody to kneel at the end of the sermon. Then I realized, it's a senior center, you can't do it. It's just, we'll have to figure out how to do it. But there is something about this posture that we are called to. And I want to talk today about something dead serious. If we want to have a voice in the world, if we want to change the world, first and foremost, it begins when God's people draw close to the Lord, because He's our strength. When we are faithful to Him, there is our strength. There is our witness in the world. And there will the revival be. Amen. Praise God. So what I wanted to do is actually begin with, John, I'm afraid, I was just, what did you preach on last week? Second Peter? Oh my gosh, he broke the sequence. What about the week before that? Second Peter. Okay, good. We need some New Testament. I know, you're all chafing. It's like, when will we get out of the Old Testament? We've been here forever. I get it. I was actually worried, though, that you'd already done Ezekiel 11, so I'm glad you haven't. I just wanted to begin with Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel, if you've been reading through this, is an amazing book. It's a hard book to read because it's so, if you thought Jeremiah was tough, at least Jeremiah is like 66% announcement of judgment, but 33%, that doesn't add up, but you know what I'm trying to say. But the one third is like full of promises. With Ezekiel, it's more like 90% versus 10%, or even 95 versus 5. It's a hard book announcing God's judgment against the people for their sin. Early in Ezekiel, there's this amazing scene where the prophet is taken by the power of the Spirit to see Jerusalem, and he sees with spiritual eyes the glory of the Lord who has been there, the presence of God with His people in the temple. And he sees in a sequence of terrifying visions the glory of God leaving the temple. It's an amazing thing. I got to say, go read it if you haven't read it recently, where the glory of God is like coming up above the cherubim and then rising and then coming to the threshold of the temple. And the sins there are the people sinning and doing all kinds of idolatry. And they're not even aware of the glory of God leaving, the very hedge of Israel leaving. Wow, this is quite a scene. And after all of this, at the very end of this section, it ends with the first promise in Ezekiel. A beautiful passage. Listen to these words. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. Then the cherubim lifted their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is to the east of the city. It's such an amazing scene. I want you to see this. There is Ezekiel looking at this. And the glory of God is departing Israel. And it's leaving to the mountain, to the east of the city. What mountain is that? The Mount of Olives. Where Jesus would stand later. I mean, it's really kind of deep stuff going on here. But God is leaving Israel. But He doesn't leave before giving this promise, that He will be their God nevertheless. And these are the things I wanted to talk about. I will give them one heart and a new spirit. Do you know why you know this? But some visitors don't know it. Why did I quit my day job? I had a perfectly good job and my mother was proud of me because I was making money, And then I went and quit and I became a pastor. She's still looking at me sometimes like, why? Because I love the gospel. It's crazy, but because of this message, this verse picks up a capital theme, the principal theme of Scripture, which is that God is sovereign in our salvation. I take such personal joy in that, and I hope you do too, because if we're not preaching this thing, we're missing out on the whole gospel, which is that God is sovereign in our salvation. Now, that sounds just like maybe a statement of something, but for me, this has gotten personal at three different times in my life. It's interesting. I don't know if anyone else is like this, but when I first converted, you know, I didn't believe in God. And the world is just a kind of scary, bumpy place of tragedy and, you know, accidents and just all these kind of things. And all of a sudden for me, at the time of my conversion, I can't explain it other than this, is that before the world had just kind of been bumping along, and then all of a sudden the world fills with color and purpose and intentionality, and I am known by God. And the world fills with color, and I am anchored in the love of God the Father. I can't tell you what that did for me, to see it from both sides of that. To know that God loves and accepts me because He created me. Whoa. That blew my mind. I didn't even understand anything else at that point. A few years later, I grew into this next thought. This got so exciting, I almost thought it was a new conversion. It's so funny. Churches get into arguments about this and denominational divides. It all kind of... But, you know, this thing happened to me where 7 years after I've been walking along as a Christian, then all of a sudden I realized a new appreciation for Jesus, my Redeemer. I realized what He did for me. I understood it before, but I didn't understand it before. And all of a sudden it sunk into my heart, and I understood that I was perfectly accepted as God's Son because of Jesus, because of what Jesus did for me, and it was more personal than it had ever been for before. And at that moment, it was like, that's weird. That's it. I'm quitting my day job, and I'm going to seminary. I've got to share this message. And then a third one. Notice, it was Father, Son. And then a third thing happened a few years later where I'm walking along, and then I realized the power of God and the Holy Spirit that is there with us to empower us, that sin has no dominion, that in spite of my suffering, in spite of your suffering and all these things and our weaknesses, God is strong. Oh, I share this with you. We all have different stories and different ways about it. There's nothing like everybody has to have the same story, but this one thing, God is sovereign in our salvation. And I'm so glad of it. I'm so glad it's not up to me holding on in the right way, saying the right things, doing the right things. God, from beginning to end, is our Savior. Praise be to God. Amen. I want to stop right now. And if we don't get that message, we're not getting Scripture. But there's another, I'll call it the second theme of Scripture. Remember how we just said Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, this is the greatest commandment. Love God, right? With all your heart, mind, soul, mind, and strength. Then he volunteers it. What's the second one? Has to do with your neighbor. There is this corollary that follows. And the corollary of God is sovereign is, oh, by the way, you're responsible. This is the old thing to put these things in some sort of tension between each other as if they contradict each other. I'm pointing to you guys. You're the God is sovereign people. Say, yeah, we're Calvinists. God is sovereign. Meaning, we don't have to do anything. It's all up to Him. Wrong! Absolutely wrong. What we have to do is everything. We are responsible. And today's passage is going to speak to that. All right? In the context of what God does for us. So let's read together from, I'll read the first four verses of Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. For every living soul belongs to me, the father as well as the son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. Does this sound familiar? If you've been here for a while following through this, this funny proverb shows up all over the Old Testament at this time. It was in Jeremiah. And what is the proverb? The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's a little odd. But I suppose what it means is it's talking about the connections between fathers and sons, between the generations. So here we have a picture of a father who eats something and then the children are sort of bound up in the effects of that. And what it's saying is something very, is this understanding of the world that says, well, the children are going to pay for the sins of their parents. Let me put this right on the table. They do. We all do. We do. So without contradicting Scripture, I just want to say this is an absolute truth when it talks about, you know, to the third and fourth generation. I want you to think about how that works. It makes total sense. I know this personally. We all do. And that is, if you imagine you're raised in a house where your father, your parents have not paid their bills, you will suffer consequences. You will be shivering in the winter. You will be living in a household where it's kind of like you're suffering from the consequences of sin. This is what the world is. There is consequences of this. But what the Bible is saying is something very important, that this is not deterministic. Listen to me, it's very important. In other words, it is not somehow predetermined that because my fathers, my mothers, you know, the people before me were sinners, were abandoned, were not reconciled to God. That doesn't mean I am determined to be that way. This is such a capital principle for Scripture. I am not bound by the mistakes of my parents. My son is not bound by my mistakes. We are not bound by the mistakes of one another. We are free to turn to the Lord, every one of us, everyone without exception. What an extraordinary thing. Do you realize how extraordinary this is? We live in a world that's so, I think we're so used to the gospel sometimes and then we all poo-poo it, but how amazing that is. What we're saying is you don't have to have a particular ethnic group. You don't have to have a particular language. It means that every single person who bears God's image, who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, simply turn and receive the blessing. Everyone. Wow. Praise God. Nevertheless, we are not we're not determined. We may suffer the consequences of sin through generations, but we're not determined by it. Now he's going to make this point. He comes up with a first scenario. Suppose there's a righteous man who does what's just and right. He doesn't eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. I'll come back to this. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. All right? This is, I just wanted to give you this list here. It's not that. It's Ezekiel's list, for example, of what a righteous person would look like. These are some of the righteous behaviors. These are pretty much all, Ten Commandment kind of stuff. That one, however, the one where it says ceremonial, no sexual uncleanness. That's what it had to do with if you're, So there's a principle here. This person who is seen in Ezekiel's eyes as a righteous person when he's doing what God has commanded him to do in the context of that time. Here he is in the Old Testament. This is what I've commanded you to do. Do it. All right. Such a person, in short, follows God's decrees, faithfully keeps God's laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord. Okay, good. Now he comes up with a second scenario. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and the needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Does it all sound familiar? It's just kind of like a repeat of the other one. There's nothing important in this list. I just wanted you to see some of that. And notice generosity is lacking in this guy, but detestable actions is what he's doing. Such a person, will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. Okay, there's an important principle here. What God is saying is that son is not saved by the righteousness of the father. That is so important, right? This idea that we are sons and daughters of God, but we are not grandsons and granddaughters of God. There is no such thing. It is personal, direct, and unmediated. We have relationship with God, and we're not getting into heaven indirectly. That's an important point. We have to have personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. Amen? Okay, so far so easy. Now a third example. Here's his third scenario. But suppose this son, now it's like the son of the son. Suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, he does not do such things. He doesn't eat on the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't oppress anyone or require a pledge or a loan. He doesn't commit robbery, but gives food to the hungry and provides clothing to the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. Okay, I just thought I'd throw that at you again. You get the idea. So this son is a lot like what the grandfather had been. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among his people. So far, so easy. I just want to get this kind of idea here that's very important. Against this parable, God is making an important point, which is what? You are not determined by your ancestry. You're not determined by your father or mother. If your father or mother was a sinner, that doesn't mean you're bound and determined to be that forever. You can turn to the Lord. You are free to turn to the Lord who has called you. All right? It's just as scary the other way, though, just as the same way as we all know this. Faithful parents who raise children, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're not determined either. You're not determined to be a Christian. You have to turn to the Lord. It's just one of that's. So we know that. And here's the kind of accusation that comes from the people. Yet you ask, well, why does the son not share in the guilt of his father? Yeah, here's the people always questioning God, right? Here's our voice questioning. I don't think that's very right. God, you who created everything, you who saved us. Well, God answers, since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. Okay. And here's the principle that I want you to hear, a very important principle. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share in the guilt of the father, nor will the father share in the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. Okay. In other words, we see a principle here. This is a capital principle in Scripture. And unfortunately, I don't know why, in the history of the church, there's been this crazy divide between, let's call it, the God is sovereign side of the equation and the we are responsible side of the equation. And for heaven's sakes, I mean for heaven's sakes, what I'd like us to do is endeavor to grasp both sides of this formula, because we're not fully biblical until we do. God is sovereign. We are saved not because of anything we did, but because of his gracious love to us, unmerited love. On the other hand, we can't just sit here and understand that message in such a way that we're then going to say, well, I guess I don't have to do anything. I'll just sit here and wait for lightning from heaven. Or I'm not going to do missions because I'm going to wait for God to convert the heathen. Sit down, young man. If God wanted to convert the heathen, he'd do it without your help or mine. Which is said in the Scottish Assembly of 1796. Unbelievably, a drastic misuse of sovereignty, right? We have to respond to God. So when I call you today, hear, and respond. Because that's how we prove our salvation. The principle of personal responsibility. Now, he starts getting more complicated. So far, we've been talking about good and bad apples kind of a thing. It's like, we understand that. Everybody looks at the world this way. Bad person, good person, you know, I won't point to any more people. Sorry, John. Just, there you were. But, you know, until now, it makes sense that simplistic way we look at the world, bad person, good person. But now it's like, now, wait a minute, can a person change? And now we come up with another scenario. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed and keeps all my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. A wicked person will live and not die. Why? If he turns away from his sins. None of the offenses he has committed will be remembered against him because of the righteous things he has done. He will live. None of those offenses will be remembered against him. Right? The world always wants to make it into a teeter-totter kind of a thing where it's like, well, as long as you have the 51%, you'll get into heaven. It's kind of like, if you do 51% on a test, you're doing lousy, by the way. But this idea is kind of like, well, I'm a little like this. That's not how God works. What God is saying is, I will blow it out of the water. This isn't some balancing act. I will not even see the sins. All of that wickedness will be blown away. That's an amazing... I want to take comfort in that. We learn about his character. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Praise God for our God. I listen to this and I think, oh, it makes me upset sometimes that we have this caricature of God afoot in our society. But look at this and learn of God's character. So different than the gods of the pagans who were wily and manipulative and untrustworthy. Here is a God who says it right out here. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? No. Am I pleased? Am I not pleased when people turn and repent and live? It's God's desire for us. It's beautiful. Lean into this promise, into his character. Final scenario. All right. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. Now, that's scary. The other one was comforting. It's always comforting being a wicked person and saying, you know, it can all change. But if you're the righteous person, there's this kind of something ominous in that. What it's saying is, I will remember none of that. We religious people, if I can say that about ourselves, have this way of, despite knowing better, we get back to this kind of teeter-totter mentality where we think, on the whole, I'm a good person, you know, God helps me out, pushes me over the top. It's like, you know what? That's not it. We are entirely in the hands of a loving God. 100% of our righteousness is because of Him. And what he's saying here is, it's like heaven is not some sort of thing where it's like, well, little of this, little of that. It's like, you either, he will remember nothing but your sin, or he will not remember your sin. All right? And the question for us is, that seems pretty imperative, is what makes the difference? And the difference is repentance. Here's the last accusation of these guys. Yet you say the way of the Lord's not just. Hear, O house of Israel, is my way unjust? It's not your ways that are unjust. All right. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. And here we see the principle of repentance. I want you to get this. This is pretty simple. These two principles of Scripture that are hugely important. Number one, personal responsibility. Don't kid yourself. Don't say, oh, you know, it's generational kind of stuff. I fall into this all the time. I don't know about you. But it's lame of myself. I almost do this as a type of confession, where I sit there sometimes and I can blame a lot of my present woes on, oh, if I'd only, you know, blah, 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 going back through the generations. And there is a generational connectedness. You know, it's true. But, you know, God is powerful. I am not the slave of biology. I'm not the slave of generations. I am a man in Christ. And you were men and women in Christ. And we are free by the power of Christ and the Spirit. And there's this principle of repentance that's super important, which is what God is saying to us. If you hear my voice today, I want you to turn, because this is what makes the difference. Walt has said this before, and I really love it. It's like, how do we understand ourselves as walking, living, faithful Christians? So often it becomes for Christians, well, it's because of this story I've told 20 times. And I'm not making fun of everybody. I do the same, you know. But the story I told 20 times of my conversion X number of years ago, that's not what makes it. It's a great thing. Don't get me wrong. I love these stories. They're true stories of God's grace, and we want to hear them. But that itself can become a hardened relic of, is that you anymore? You know what I mean? Are you believing today? This is the question. If you find yourself not, the call from God is quite explicit. Then turn and be healed. Turn and live, saith the Lord. If I've never said anything to you like this before, you know, our doctrine of preaching is this, is that I have a whole bunch of tics and mannerisms. You've come to know me over the years. I'm annoying, all these other kind of things. But by God's grace, may you hear His voice through me on this. Today, if you hear my voice, turn and be healed. Because he considers all the offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. Yet the house of Israel says, up, that way of the Lord's not just. What? I added that. What? Are my ways unjust? Oh, house of Israel, is not your ways? Is it not your ways that are unjust? And finally, getting to the end here of this, therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent! Turn away from your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. This is God's appeal to Israel. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Let's review. God is sovereign, but at the same time, We need to respond to God. It's very important. The way we prove our salvation by how we respond to God. So, you know, Jesus talks about, for those who have ears to hear, the question for you is, do you hear? Are you hearing? Are you receiving? You know, the other thing is, we always hear this stuff and we imagine it's talking about the non-converted. We think it's talking about non-Christians, right? It's those people need to repent of their sins. They need to turn to the Lord. And they do. Repent and believe the good news. Right? The kingdom of God is at hand. But these words are directed for us as well. It is to be the very nature of our life. It means turn and live. Now, what I wanted to talk about was this. Where did it go? Oh, right there. A new heart and a new spirit. Do you notice? Do you see how there's a certain tension between what this said before? What God said before is, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. Here he seems to be saying, it's like a tension here. Go, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. What does that mean? Oh, it's a contradiction, of course. No, it's not. It's the same author. But what it's saying is, it speaks to our responsibility to get. Now I have to be honest with you. All right. And I was thinking about this. How do I, sometimes, all right, I found myself watching a bunch of geology lately. I love YouTube, and there I was watching geology on YouTube, and it's always talking about, you know, the Earth is cooling. Remember, you know, the Earth is cooling and the crust is forming. Ah, now, does anyone else get hungry when you study geology? It's so, I'm serious. I know that I'm not alone here. I get hungry whenever we talk about the Earth's crust cooling. I'm like, oh, that sounds awesome, and I watch these videos. I think it would make a great pastry, Earth crust, you know. Everyone? No. I share that with you for the record, but you hear about Earth on a more serious level. This is how I feel sometimes by analogy. I feel when I'm in the presence, I know this. When my heart is turned, when my heart is attuned to the Lord and it is sweet communion, I know I'm forgiven and I can stand there in the light of the Lord and I have communion with God and with other people, and it is the sweetest thing in the world. But I also know in my heart that it is prone to wander, like we say in our hymn, and it's kind of like, I don't do so intentionally, of course. I don't wake up and I'm going to wander from God. No, it's more like you're just doing these things and finding yourself, and by, who knows, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you find you're somehow not in the light of God. You have not been behaving in a way that brings glory to God, and it's almost like my heart, which had been afire like flesh in the presence of God, is now hardened and cooled. Does that make sense? It's like a crust starts forming over it, if you can understand that picture that I have. It just becomes harder. And at that point, you know, what God is calling us to do is to turn to Him. Now, if you're like me, it can be difficult to do. Does anyone else have this? Because this is where it gets personal. Like, I know, you know, you think about repentance, and it's sort of like, oh, repent of your, you know, this sin, so you got to come up with sins and stuff. I'm not just talking about sins. But I'm not talking about anything less than sins. I'm talking about our need to turn to the Lord, even when we don't want to. Why would we not want to turn to the Lord? I'm asking you to examine your own heart, and I'm going to assume that I'm not alone in this. But there are times where I get what I can only call spiritual depression. What is spiritual depression? People have different responses or thoughts about this, but for me, it's when God knows I'm a person who loves words. God knows God has used the words of others through sermons to lift my heart. But I also know for you as well as me sometimes in the past that sometimes words seem to lose their power. They can seem empty. And it's not because I want them to be empty. Sometimes, you know, you'll be reading scripture and it won't hit you the way it will other times. So being honest, or sometimes I'll speak to you and it's just, you know, it's just not, you want it to comfort you, but you're not finding the comfort. Or the comfort that you used to have with other Christians, you know, in their the words that they might bring, or the deeds, or even the presence. And you find yourself just kind of like, oh, I know this is true, but I'm not. This kind of hurting where you can feel like I'm not up to turning to the Lord. If anyone's ever experienced this, where you just, I know. And then here I come with a sermon on repentance, and I'm saying, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to stop and, you know, stop doing this. But you know what? You do. You do. Because what's the alternative? And this is where you look down the abyss. If anyone has ever done this, I'm sure some of you have, where you realize I'm standing here at the abyss, and at that abyss, it's kind of like it's the victory of the devil. Well, think about the devil's strategy. It is precisely to keep you away from the Lord. The Lord is calling you to something, to turn to Him. But at some point, there's like a failure of my, I just somehow can't find, you know? And what God asks us to do is to stand up and turn to Him. What does that mean practically? What I'd like to say is quite literally sometimes, it means literally get up. Turn your heart to the Lord with intentionality. Get down on your knees if you must. I know it sounds like legalism almost. It's like he's telling me I have to pray on my knees. No, I'm not. But I'm saying there's something about that posture where you get down on your knees and it is vaguely uncomfortable. But then you get on your knees and you pray to your God and you repent. That is, you turn your life to Him. You commit to your Savior. You remember who you are. The problem with the world we're living in, let's get to the big events recently. Man, this really discouraged me. We're living in our... I hate this. You know the old Chinese proverb. We've all heard this before about, you know, remember the curse in China? May you live in interesting times. Do you remember that? It's like we all know that you want to live in boring times because that's the times when everything's happy. History is the story of the not boring times. You don't want to live in the not boring times. Interesting times, not good times to live in. Good times to read about. Am I making sense?
Yes.
Right now, we're living in interesting times. What I see is nothing less. It just rips my heart apart as I look at a society that seems to be disintegrating. What shall we do? Yes, Amanda. We repent. Because the power of the church is going to come from that. Then I was thinking today, oh, come on. Here's my spiritual... I'm going to be honest with you. My spiritual depression pushing back against me. It's like, repent. Jules, for 20 years, you've been struggling with the refrigerator. You're going to lose weight again. Oh, here you go. You're going to help people lose weight, have a little discipline there. Oh, you're struggling with lust and anger and envy and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. Oh, your fears are still there all in place. I don't mean to be awful like this, but there's something where it's like sometimes you get so tired of these stupid struggles. I'm sick of it. 20 years in and I'm still struggling with this stuff and our society's falling apart. Don't you? You know what I mean? And you're telling me that I'm going to make a better world by not going to the refrigerator at midnight when we have people shooting each other? Do you see the problem? It seems like my life is so small and pointless. And this world is like, what should we be doing? And this is my answer. Or better, I think this is God's answer from Scripture. God's answer is, you know what? We get too taken up. Jesus talks about being choked by the cares of the world. It will choke us. Remember the truth. It is a fallen world and it is full of pain. In this world, you will have trouble, says Jesus. But fear not, take heart. I have overcome. This is His promise. Of course we're going to have trouble. What do we think we're about? I'm a Christian, so I won't be. No, we will have trouble. It is a messed up world. And where is our strength going to come from? Yes, it does. Like the guy in the doctor office. Are you smoking? It's like, what does that have to do with anything? We need to repent. We need to repent personally. We need to turn to the Lord and come clean. Because we know, as John was praying, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, I hope you know the feeling of what it is to stand in the presence of God and know that you're forgiven. That strength that comes from it. Where is my strength? It's not, we think it's going to be by, you know, being combative and all this. My strength comes from the Lord, and that's wisdom. And the devil wants me to think it's somewhere else. We think somehow I'll be revealed as weak if I repent. To the contrary, when we draw close to the world, there is our strength. There's our hope. There's our community. There's our life. And finally, for the church as a whole, brothers and sisters, this is what the church needs to do. We corporately need to turn to the Lord en masse. Where do you think our power is going to be? Not in a bunch of statements that we issue, oh, this and that and the other thing. It's like the first priority is that we turn to the Lord together on our knees, repenting of worldliness, repenting of injustice, repenting of ways of life that are not worthy of the gospel. Repent and live. This is our call. And when we do that, this is God's promise. Right? Actually, do you mind if I call you on, Stan, I just want to ask you. Remember, you have it on your house. That's why I'm thinking about you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You don't know it by heart, do you?
My people call by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their evil ways, hear your prayers.
Amen. Thank you. Exactly so. Hey, beautiful. You have it on your house, and I love that quote. I love it that you have it as that kind of witness there. So we can get into all kinds of arguments, but I want to apply that to the church as it's meant to be applied to God's people and say, I will heal you, says the Lord. When? Where is the power that we want? Where is the voice? Where is the witness? When the church repents, then we are in the presence of God in power. And when we have that power of witness, then we will and can change the world. It's the only way, brothers and sisters. So I just want to say that, as a fellow sufferer from a sort of spiritual depression, that sometimes, yes, the devil has these ways of making you not want to repent. I'm just tired. Stop! There is no joy in the end apart from our God who is faithful from beginning to end. So let us repent together and rejoice, above all, in the promises of our Savior, in whose name we're here this morning. Amen? Amen. Praise God. I missed you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we hear your words, and we thank you for the wisdom of your Scripture. We thank you for this extraordinary passage where we're reminded of our responsibility in your sight, and yet all of it is set against the deeper mystery, the unfathomable mystery of your grace to us. Thank you, Heavenly Father. I pray for each one here today that we would lay hold of these truths, not just when in our heads banging around as ideas, but Lord, that you'd press it down into our heart and work it out into our hands and feet, that we would know viscerally, right down in our being, that we are yours, that we belong to you, that nothing in all the world will separate us from your love, that you love us as your children, that you accept us because of Jesus Christ, and that you put your Spirit into us and given us power and called us to stand as a people apart, as your servants and agents of the gospel in the world. Lord, what an exalted calling this is. So as help us to remember this, to know who we really are, and to anchor our lives in who you really are and not in the things of this world. Heavenly Father, we pray for a vast repentance of the church, that we would find our voice in your truth, that we would turn away from all worldliness that sucks us down and chokes us. Lord, we ask to step into your presence. We ask, Lord, to come into your presence on our knees. Heavenly Father, we pray for a revival in this region, in this nation, and on this planet. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, redeem us. We pray in your name. Amen.